I think we made it through 8 verses of chapter 6. Let's rehearse those and just kind of fly by the rest of it. And then I'll launch us into chapter 7. And then we have a little meeting to conduct tonight. So I'll be wary, I hope, of the time. Okay? Let's look at chapter 6, which is the commission of the great prophet. In the first 4 verses, you have this titanic vision, a Christophany, that the man was privileged to see. Beginning in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. That was the thing that impressed him the most, just the train. Above it stood the seraphim, one of the categories of angels in the universe. Each one had 6 wings. With twain, that's 2, he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said in an antiphonal type way, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. It actually caused a cataclysmic response within the inanimate elements. The power was so great in the thing. And then verse 5 gives us Isaiah's response to the vision. Then said I, upon seeing this, Oy, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then in the rest of the chapter, verses 6 through 13, you have Isaiah's cleansing. Very fascinating thing there. And you have the message that he is to preach, which we have samples of in the first several chapters. So let's pick it up in verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth. You wonder about that? Was that literal? I mean, did that just like burn his lips like right off? Or did that affect his speech the rest of his life? We don't know exactly the ramifications of that. But the angel says to him, And thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? It's not that God didn't know who to send, or that he was unaware of what he was going to do. Now, this is a test for the man to see if he's willing or not. And glad to report that he is. Then said I, Here am I, send me. Would God that we had more that we'd be willing to say that. Amen. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. And really that's going on all over the world even today. Amen. People hear the word of God, they cannot understand the ramifications of it for themselves. And that's a whole theological discussion. It's called the doctrine of depravity. But of course, this was specifically to Israel. They would just not, in and of themselves, be able to take in all the ramifications of the rejection of their Messiah. In fact, in our morning sermon this coming Lord's Day, we'll see really all the ins and outs of that. But notice verse 10, Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Now that's called the hardening of Israel. That is the condition that they're currently in, even still today, with a very few exceptions. There is a small remnant that is being saved today, but it won't be until the tribulation when that nation is saved to a man, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, and of course, you have the whole nation being saved in a moment. But I want to show you the chiasm. There's a special kind of parallelism in verse 10. You see the words heart and ears and eyes. All right, so look at it this way. Heart, ears, eyes. And then you have it reversed right in the same verse. Eyes, ears, heart. Right? Heart, ears, eyes. Eyes, ears, heart. So you have it's a Semitic thing. It's the way that they write and the way that they think in the Orient. And we don't write or think that way because we're Westerners, but they did. And it just enhanced the beauty of what was going on for them. But that's the best I could tell. Verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So yes, you are going into captivity. It's a done deal. But some will return, and the nation will continue because, it doesn't say it here, but because I made a promise to Abraham, and I will fulfill it. And that's essentially the thing. That brings us now then to chapter 7. And what you have in chapter 7, if nothing else, is a history. A history that would be in keeping with the with the immediate situation there. Notice verse 1, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. That's the only place he's called the king of Israel. The three other times his name is mentioned, it's always son of Remaliah. God don't even give him the respect to even call him by his name, it looks like. But these men went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now, we're not going to take all the detail of this, but in order to understand the history contained in the chapter, you have to really spend some time, which again, we're not going to do tonight. You have to spend some time in 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28. You need to study what all went on in those two chapters. If you do that, you'll find out that we actually have the year that this is going on. The year is 734 B.C. Can you kind of put that in perspective if you know your dates at all of Israel's history? In 722, 12 years later, the north will be hauled off to Assyria. And then, of course, much, much later after that, you'll have the south hauled off to Babylon. All right, so you can put that in that kind of time zone perspective. And so if you look at those two portions in Kings and Chronicles, you find out that something's discovered concerning the infinitely wicked reign of one of the more pathetic kings in the history of Judah, a man named Ahaz, who's mentioned actually right in the first verse. Ahaz was a cowardly, superstitious, hypocritical ruler, without any argument, one of the worst kings Judah ever had. His superstition caused him to pass his own flesh and blood through the fire, his son. He sacrificed in all the high places and under every green tree, as was the custom of the pagans. Those were the two places where they did obeisance to their fake gods. High places and under the greeneries. And there you could find Ahaz right with him. And so the results of his abominable wickedness was absolutely bound to catch up with him eventually. And really that's the laws of sowing and reaping. If you're going to sow evil, you're going to reap evil. You're going to reap the consequences of it. Because God has to deal with it. We ought never forget that. God deals with sin really only one of two ways. He either, of course, washes it clean by the blood of his son, or he eventually punishes it, sometimes in this life, sometimes in the next, sometimes both, and with severe anger. And with Ahaz, he did the latter. Here's this Pekah. Pekah is at that time the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And Rezin is mentioned, Rezin, the king of Syria. And they get together and form an alliance against him. Both of these kings are pathetic also. They're both usurpers. Pekah became king not because he's in anybody's line. He's a usurper. And so was Rezin. He usurped the throne of Syria as well. In fact, Rezin will be the last king of Syria because God's going to basically wipe that whole thing off the face of the earth. Pekah will be the second to the last king of the north before they're finally hauled off in 722 B.C. Well, they formed this ungodly alliance. Imagine that. I mean, Pekah is a Jew. He should have known the Abrahamic covenant. He should have known what God was going to do through the house of David. He obviously either didn't know or he didn't care or both. But in one day, this Pekah killed 120,000 of his own soldiers in battle, while Rezin carried a great multitude of prisoners away. Pekah also carried 200,000 away captive, although they were released later on at the urging of a prophet. I have no idea. I really haven't figured out why Pekah listened to a prophet, Oded, but he did for some reason. Anyway, this Zikri was a giant from Ephraim. he killed the son of the king along with a couple of his ranking men. And so the country's treasures were robbed. And in spite of all this, Ahaz does not humble himself. He robs the temple of its treasures, and he sends the temple treasures as an enticement to Tiglath-Pileser, who is the monarch of Assyria, and requests him to become his aide-de-camp in the battle against Pekah of the north and the alliance of Pekah and Rezin. So what Ahaz wants to do is line up with Tiglath-Pileser, who could care less about him or the Abrahamic covenant, and have a two-on-two, basically, instead of a two-on-one. And so Ahaz takes all the temple treasures, sends them out to Assyria, to this Tiglath-Pileser. From the very last clause that you see there in verse 1, it's clear that the allied armies, they don't succeed. In fact, they don't even make it to Jerusalem with any consequence. They succeed to some extent against Ahaz, really against Judah, against the people, but they cannot penetrate Jerusalem. They don't make it into the holy city. At least they don't cause any lasting damage there. That brings us to verse 2. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. It's a deeply, verse 2, God wants you to kind of be horrified by verse 2. It's a really stirring, serious thing when he says it was told to the house of David. That's basically a reference to Ahaz. Okay? According to the promise of the Davidic covenant, it was no one less but the family of David, of which Ahaz was a member, that the Messiah is going to come. That family has to continue to reign, and it would if it is prolonged, provided it walked in obedience. But only in the way of disobedience would God chasten them with a rod, and God said that he would do that with the sons of men and the stripes of the sons of men. He would use the Gentiles to deal with them. Well, you got plenty of disobedience. So mighty armies march up to do battle against an exhausted little nation. And once again, who's the major representative of the house of David here? A superstitious weakling named Ahaz. So he gets the message of this alliance between Pekah and Rezin and the advance of these armies. And the Bible says there in verse 2 that his heart faints. He's just overwhelmed with fear. Actually, that makes sense. I mean, what kind of courage can an apostate possibly have? The answer is none. His confidence is in Tiglath-Pileser. I mean, his trust is in the Assyrians and in their king. And, of course, that's not strong enough to put him at ease when the heat's turned up in his hour of anxiety. So since he doesn't trust in God, you know, he can't do what normal Christians do in a time like that. Look up a passage, take your Bible, go to some passages that you're familiar with for comfort, sing a song, you know, throw your heart into a hymn. Couldn't sing something like, "Though flesh and heart should faint and fail, the Lord will ever be the strength and portion of my heart, my God eternally." Ahaz would never sing a thing like that. It's only the quiet confidence of living faith that can give anybody any kind of level of courage. And unbelief and superstition, all that can ever do for anybody is make you a coward and basically scared to death. Not only Ahaz, but all the people are scared. I mean, they're all cowering like a bunch of little maggots. And what you have here is this beautiful simile. It said that their hearts were moved like the trees of the woods when they're shaken by a windstorm. You see that last phrase there in verse 2? The heart of the people was moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. When I leave here, especially this time of year, I'll walk out the door and I'll look up, and maybe you've never noticed, but there's some really tall trees right on the road here on Dyes Inlet Road. I mean, they're huge. And if the wind is blowing, sometimes the wind blows high and it doesn't blow down low, but you can see those things swaying like this. I mean, big time, you know. And it makes me think of this verse. That's the way the heart of the citizens of Judah, led by their king, was swaying like those giant trees in the wind. Check it out one time when you get out here, you'll see it. There's always movement up there. It's hard to miss, actually. All right, so in verses 3, 4, and 5, you get a message of deliverance. Verse 3, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." So God gives him an exact place where he wants him to meet him. So against the news of this calamity that's fixing to come down from the north is this quiet, peaceful message of deliverance that is leveled to the prophet. What a tremendous contrast, not only between the message that the king had just received and the one that he's going to hear from Isaiah, but also between the fearful and trembling king and the quiet, courageous, stable prophet. You can hardly miss the contrast. In one guy, you see this pathetic, fearful fruit of rank unbelief. In the other one, a very precious fruit that goes with a steadfast faith in the Word of God. And you know, you think about it, the very appearance of Isaiah, him just showing up, should have been a very soothing influence on the king. But the Bible says that wicked people like Ahaz, they flee even when there's no one pursuing. There's no telling what they would do when there's a pursuer, as was the case here, by the way. There was definitely a pursuer. So God tells him to go to this end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. That would be the exact same place, much, much later on, where the Assyrian Rabshakeh would actually later defy King Hezekiah in chapter 36 and verse 2. He does it at the very same place. And basically this thing, this conduit, and this upper pool in this highway of the fuller's field, in that location there was a reservoir that held water from the Gihon Spring pretty close to Jerusalem. And it was a major watering area. And so what we can conclude is that Ahaz is down there inspecting the water supply, fearing that the attack was imminent, you see. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but I mean, that's kind of my conclusion. And if I'm wrong in heaven, the Lord will correct me. But I want you to notice in verse 3 also that Isaiah is commanded to do a very unusual thing. And that is take his little son. How'd you like to name your son this? Shear Jashub. Well, that was his name. take him with you. And he was to come along for the instruction and really for the reassurance of the king. Because Shir Jasip, his name actually contains a prophecy. It means the remnant shall return. That's what Shir Jasip means. And so just hearing the boy's name, Ahaz would have learned from it that there would indeed be a judgment on Judah, but that his house and people were not going to be totally exterminated, and that a remnant would one day come back from the exile. So Isaiah, with his children, many times actually they were used as flannel graph lessons. They were used as signs. The names were very symbolic. In fact, even some wonders were done. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 18, you have that actually confirmed. The prophet says, "Behold," this is 8:18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwell in the in Mount Zion." So what a fascinating thing. I don't think we have all the information of what wonders may have been done through these young people, but that's what the text says. So the place where Isaiah is going to meet him, you know, very carefully indicated. It's not the palace, all right? It's where Ahaz probably was hanging out, trying to make sure the water was up, trying to do something to fortify the city in case of an attack. And he's just determined to send help to Assyria. And so the prophet has to go, he has to go very tactfully to keep him from taking that kind of horrific, futile step. And that's why you have the very remarkable language that's addressed to the wicked king in verse 4. Notice, and said unto him, "Take heed." Now watch this. "Be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted." In other words, he doesn't have to be on the alert, like the words "take heed" kind of indicate. I mean, he might go ahead and take defensive measures, but not such evil ones as he, I think, obviously was already contemplating. The description that Isaiah gave of the two allied kings is also very encouraging. Notice what he calls them: tails of smoking firebrands. You know what a firebrand is? It's a stick. You light one end of the stick, you know, on fire, and it smolders up there. It's kind of like when we were kids in the summertime, we'd have these punks, and you'd walk around, and, you know, that's what kids did back in a hot summer day in New Jersey. You know, the smoking fire, the blackened ends of almost these consumed sticks. Well, just like those firebrands, Pekah and Rezin are soon going to be snuffed out. Smoke going up. Now, if only Ahaz had believed these words. I mean, he doesn't deserve to hear this. In fact, he's going to hear even greater things than this, right in chapter 7. But pretty comforting words from God. If only he had just listened. That's the destructive nature of unbelief. You see somebody that should be doing right, you know, and they're not doing right. What's behind that? Well, there's probably several correct answers. The ultimate thing behind it is unbelief. Unbelief. Destructive to the soul and infinitely dishonoring to God. That brings us to verse 6. "Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel." It's remarkable, I think I've already said this, but it's remarkable that Pekah is always the son of Remaliah. Really a very scornful reference. It's kind of like, you know, associating everybody from the north with Jeroboam. It's the same kind of, it's not meant to be a good thing. Remaliah was an evil, evil guy. And a very scornful reference. The man, a murderer of kings and usurper of thrones. In fact, his history is described in 2 Kings 15. verses 25 through 32. And it's just not even worth mentioning. In fact, we've already gone through that in Sunday school, so I'm not going to do it again. But his father, evidently his father's name is important here. And judging by verse 5, pagan Syria had already made the plans to invade Judah. And then they're looking for the support of the northern kingdom to make the plans materialize, you see. So verse 6 tells of the whole satanic plot. And the plan was to make a joint invasion in Judah for what purpose? To vex, just to mess them up. To vex this small nation, squeeze it into a corner, worry it so that it literally has a nervous breakdown, is the idea. And then they would divide the land between them. So they're motivated by a desire for annexation and what kings do if they win a victory, extension of power, you see. And then they say that they're going to exterminate the Davidic family, and they're going to make a certain son of Tabeel, their vassal king. We'll set this guy up and just use him as a puppet. So the northern tribe, imagine how bad the situation was spiritually for the northern tribes. I mean, they must have sunk so deep for them to support, as a majority, such an absolutely demonic plan. It's very obvious that these plans were made in hell, since it was absolutely prophesied that one day the Messiah would absolutely come from the Davidic family, from the tribe of Judah. But of course, the devil has always made his attacks on that particular family because he wanted to make the coming of the Lord Jesus impossible. The devil would try to do that as far back as Genesis 3. But God, of course, was thoroughly aware of the whole intent, and even the discovery of their plans by God should have caused Ahaz to reconsider, come to his senses. But it's hard to argue that there was a king more depraved and more stupid that was given more chances than Ahaz. He's surely one of the worst, and he will grow on you in ineptitude, if you stay with him long enough. That brings us to verses 7, 8, and 9. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 7, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So God's saying the demonic plan is not going to succeed. The allied kings, they're going to be bitterly disappointed because they do not know the counsel of the Lord. But notice what Isaiah says. He says within 65 years, you see that? 65 years. 65 years, Ephraim will cease to be an independent nation. Now, scholars and people that study this very seriously, especially the liberals, they've had terrible problems with the time sequence, since Samaria was actually destroyed after only about 20 years. And so what they do is they say, well, there's a copyist error. And they say it should be 16 and 5. And that would make the time correct. And they usually follow a lexicographer named Gesenius, who basically was the first big name guy to accept a gloss in the scriptures. Of course, that's ridiculous. Everything absolutely agrees quite well with the time reference if you apply it not to the time of the destruction of Samaria, but apply it to the time when Esarhaddon carried off all the inhabitants of Ephraim and replaced them with a whole new population of Assyrians. Then it worked absolutely perfect. That brings you to 669 BC, which is the precise year that happened. The last remnant of the ones who were straggling and left behind in the north were gone, and in come all the Assyrians to populate and, of course, produce Samaritans. And so that was the fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 8. And at that time, the kingdom was officially terminated because the people could no longer be called a nation. It wasn't even possible for them to revive themselves. There was nobody left of any kind of Jewish blood. But for the time being, Damascus would remain the capital of Syria, and Samaria would be the capital of the north, Ephraim, as it's called there. And these kings would also continue for some time to be the head of their respective nations. So this was actually a comforting message in days of panic on the part of both the king and the people. But, I mean, what good does even the most comforting message do if I just refuse to believe it? Which is, you know, the case, that's a timeless problem. Herod, think of Herod, he loved to hear John the Baptist, you know. But the serious words of John the Baptist, when he tells a man to repent, you know, he can't handle that. Same way with Ahaz. Here's Isaiah warning him. And if there's no trust and there's no faith, he just is not going to be established. Right? Verse 9. The matter for Ahaz was a matter of faith. He would not believe. And on that faith depended his ability to wear the crown, depended his life, depended the continuance of his kingdom under his duration. All those things were dependent on him having faith, but he has none. I mean, when the frightened pagan Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" the only answer that came forth was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And it really was the, you know, it's the same way for Ahaz here. All right, so God's still not done with him. He's going to offer him a sign, and we'll get to that sign next week. All right.